Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Well, it is my joy tonight to introduce our guest speaker. He is no stranger to these grounds, so I'll mention his name and I'll say a few things about him. But we have the joy tonight of having Professor Elzinger come speak to us. So we have both Kyla James and Professor Elzinger tonight. That's a pretty good M&L, I'd say. But Professor Elzinger is a very famous professor around these grounds. He's been here for 50 years teaching students, has had more students at UVA than any other faculty member in the history of the university. He's won awards, the Jefferson Scholar Award as an outstanding professor. He is an award-winning novelist. I don't know if you knew that, but he's written four novels and has many accolades to his name. Here's a few things he loves. He loves cars, water skiing, and Jesus. So that's a pretty good triad. But I want to say just a little bit of who he is to me. Ken is somebody that I have a deep affection for and somebody who I'm very grateful for. Ken has been a wonderful supporter of me and Chi Alpha. He and Terry, his wife Terry, have given very generously and lavishly towards Chi Alpha over the years, and I'm so grateful for their generosity. He's also been a great advocate for Chi Alpha in ways that will probably perhaps never be public, but he's really advocated for us and been a blessing to us in ways that that we've needed at times. And then I also want to say this. Not only is he a partner with Chi Alpha and an advocate for Chi Alpha, but he is my friend, and I consider it one of the privileges of my life to call Ken a friend. There have been times where I've sat in Ken's office, and we've shared lunch together or had a conversation together, and he said some things and spoken some things into my life that I will later quote to other people as insights that I hold on to, and been moments of encouragement or moments of clarity. And so it is my joy tonight to introduce our guest speaker. We give our guest speaker a great big warm welcome, Professor Ken Elzinger.
So good evening, everyone. I have people tell me that the highlight of Monday is Econ 201. And I always tell them, no, the highlight for Monday is M&L. Thank you, Pete, for that generous introduction, very touching introduction. Some of you heard me this morning in Econ 201. It's my privilege, it really is a privilege to teach Econ at UVA, but it's really my joy to speak at M&L tonight. As Pete mentioned, I've taught a lot of people here. The university tells me it's over 45,000 students. I've also given a lot of talks, some on economics, some on the Christian faith, some that have tried to combine both topics. But I've never begun a talk like this. Can we see the first slide? Thank you. Most of you know what that was. It's a rooster crowing. But if you were raised in Alexandria or Atlanta or Roanoke or Beijing or Dallas, perhaps you've never actually watched a rooster crow. I have. I was born on a farm where my dad raised chickens. And the sound of a crowing rooster is very, very distinct. Once you've heard a rooster crow, you'll never confuse the sound it makes with another bird. Now, I want to read a story from the Bible that involves a rooster. But before I do, let me set the scene. Jesus has just celebrated a meal with his 12 disciples. It's a meal that Jews to this day call the Passover. Many of us today know this particular meal as the Last Supper. And when we hear the term the Last Supper, we think of this painting by Leonardo da Vinci. Could we see the next slide? So I want you to take a moment and look at that picture. It looks very different than 13 guys having dinner together. First, it's very clear by the way da Vinci crafted this piece that the person in the center, Jesus Christ, really is the central figure. No matter where you look in this painting, the lines, the colors, the figures draw your eyes back to Jesus. And also, it's very clear when you look at the painting that the food isn't the focus of attention here. Something has happened that's put everyone in that painting in an animated state, and it's not the meal. While the Passover involves a meal, no one in this painting is actually eating. So we have a meal with no one consuming food or drink at the time the scene is portrayed, and yet this meal is the most famous meal in all of recorded history. Now, before Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, during this very meal that celebrated the Jewish holy day of Passover, Jesus announced that one of his followers would betray him. Now, according to the Bible, at this point, the men pictured here by da Vinci, they all started to argue among themselves. And they questioned, who would betray Jesus? And then, oddly enough, they began to argue about which of them was the best follower of Jesus. And Peter, one of Jesus' followers, tried to end the argument, just draw the argument to a close by contending that he couldn't be the betrayer because he, Peter, was ready to follow Jesus, even if it meant prison, even if it meant death itself. So let's see Peter's bold claim about himself. Could we see the next slide? Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's what Peter said he would do. Now let's see Jesus' response to Peter. Can we see the next slide, please? Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Wow, what a put down of Peter. Peter bragged that he's totally committed to Jesus, and Jesus says, there's a rooster out there who's going to crow, and before that happens, you're going to deny me three times. Now, if you know the story of Jesus' life, you know what happened after the Passover meal ended. And if you don't know the story, let me simply say that Judas, one of the disciples at that Last Supper, identified Jesus to a group of religious authorities who essentially captured Jesus, took him into custody, and Judas was the disciple who betrayed Jesus. And in the biblical account, what follows this betrayal is the story of Jesus being taken to a courtyard where he encounters the first of several trials that ultimately result in his being crucified. But before Jesus was killed, we're told that Peter, the man who claimed he would go to prison or even to death, followed along behind those who had taken Jesus into custody. And let's read what happened. We see the next slide, please. Then they seized Jesus and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, get that, just a servant girl, sees him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him said, this man, Peter, also was with Jesus. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. But that's not the end of the story. Let's read on. Can we see the next slide, please? And a little later, someone else saw Peter, and they said, you're also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, so just a short time goes by, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And immediately, notice that, immediately while Peter was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now here's how two artists show this last encounter between Jesus and Peter. Can we see the next slide, please? So this is a painting by Carl Bloch. Notice there's Peter over on the left. And you see the rooster up on the steps. And if you look closely at the procession going by between the columns, there's Jesus looking down at Peter by that fire. And then can we see this next slide? This has been painted and portrayed many times. This is one more picture of this scene. So here's Peter over on the left, and there's a servant girl pointing towards him. Look at the window up in the upper left-hand corner. There's the rooster. And here are the people taking Jesus away, and Jesus looks over and sees Peter denying him. Okay, could we have a blank slide, please? Now, it's the start of a new school year. Some of you are brand new to UVA. For some of you, this will be your last academic year at Mr. Jefferson's University. Some of you are followers of Jesus. You've been that way for years. Others are new Christians. You're just learning what it means to follow Jesus. And I want to take you more deeply into this story. And I want to ask you this question. Not before a rooster crows, but before this semester really gets underway, will you deny Jesus? And for some of you, the answer is probably yes. Now, the circumstances won't be as dramatic as they were for Peter, but instead, you might be at a party or a social gathering, and the language, the behavior, will be contrary to the teachings of Jesus, and you might be silent. Or you might be in a group of people who are using the name of Jesus as a curse word, and they might scorn the Christian faith, and they might trash the good news about Jesus, or they might belittle someone who's a Christian, and you're silent. Or maybe you're in a classroom, and the Christian faith is distorted or mocked, and you remain silent, thinking that if you speak up, you'll be thought of as intellectually inferior, or worse yet, you won't fit in. So the rhetorical question I'm going to raise is this much different than denying Jesus? No one asks you outright, aren't you one of them? No one says to you, didn't I hear that you were a Christian? But your refusal to speak up keeps you from being pegged as one of them. The story of Peter is a shoe that fits today. Not only that, the picture of Jesus, the look of disappointment that you see in those two paintings, is one that an artist might render today. And that artist could place the scene right here at UVA. So let me put it this way. To follow Jesus at UVA means you are, at times, going to be an outsider in some way or another. And that's hard because most of us in our insecurities, we want so much to fit in. We want to be on the inside, a member of what C.S. Lewis called the inner ring. But there are these occasions when we realize, well, if I speak up about my Christian life, if I let it be known I'm a follower of Jesus, it'll be awkward. People will think I'm not fit for the inner ring. Now, when I was working on this talk, I realized I am not preaching to you as students about this. I am relating to this in my own life at UVA. And for this reason, I'm going to do something that, frankly, probably like Kayla, I'd rather not do, and that is tell you a story that's very personal to me. Not many people know this story. Pete Buellette does. So I'm not enthused in a way about telling you about it, but it's my personal encounter with this story about Peter. And if it's meaningful, if it's helpful to any of you, then it's worth my telling it. When I was a young pup on the UVA faculty many years ago, there was no Chi Alpha, there was no RUF, there was no CREW, there was no GCF, there was no Christian Studies Center. There was one small, struggling Christian student group affiliated with InterVarsity. And that group asked me to give a talk, and I agreed to do so. What I didn't know is that these students would put a sign up about my talk, and it would have my name on it. And it was right where my colleagues in the Department of Economics, my chairman, the senior professors, all the other assistant professors would see that sign with my name on it on their way to lunch. And one of these colleagues came to my office after lunch, and he told me he'd seen this sign about my giving a talk to a Christian group. And he asked me, what on earth did that mean? It was as though he was asking me, you aren't one of those, are you? Now, I'll be candid with you, I really can't remember what I told my colleague, but I shall never forget what I did after he left. I went out that evening when it was dark, and I took that sign down. And that began a very troubled night for me. And I think Peter was afraid when he denied Jesus. I was partly afraid, but I think mainly I was ashamed. And after a lot of soul searching, I returned the next day and I put the sign back up. Now, this is very important. You really need to get this. I do not want you to think I am bragging when I tell you I put the sign back. I am not. I never should have taken the sign down in the first place. And I should have simply explained to my colleague how pleased I was to share my faith with a group of students at UVA, because following Jesus was central to who I am. But I didn't do that. I'll never know this for sure, but taking the sign down and putting it back up may have been a pivotal event in my life. When I put the sign back up, it might be that in the heavenlies the Lord thought, maybe I can use Ken Elsinga after all. I was not at the time much older than many of you. I don't know what your take the sign down and put it back up episode will be, but if you're a follower of Jesus, you will have one, and probably more than one. And some of you have already had them, and you've been like Peter. Let's look at what Peter did after he denied Jesus. Could we see the next slide, please? And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times, and look what's next. And he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Peter was sad. He was penitent. He had remorse. He had learned his lesson. And thereafter, whenever Peter is portrayed in art, the rooster is usually with Peter as a sign of the past, not a portrayal of how he went forward. Could we see the next slide? Here's a couple artist renderings of Peter after his denial. Now notice the one on the left, how royal he looks. There's a crown. He's wearing robes. There's a halo. His hand is up. But over on the left, there's the rooster. This one on the right is a sculpture of Peter at the entrance to the Cathedral of St. John the Divine. Some of you have been to this cathedral. Next time you're there in New York, look at what's at the foot of that statue. It's a rooster. If you've taken the sign down at some point in your life, if you denied Jesus, if you've remained silent when you should have spoken up, if you've not done what a follower of Jesus would do, well, then I tell you, join Peter and me and repent. One of the characteristics of Jesus is that he forgives those who repent. We were asked during sharing time to talk about our Starbucks drink. Starbucks is in the business of selling coffee. Jesus is in the business of forgiving sinners. Starbucks sells coffee because it wants to make money. Jesus forgives us when we ask him to because he loves us so much. Here is the verse that has been foundational for me in the battle not to deny Jesus. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul. And let's check them out on this next slide. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. There it is in one sentence. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're tempted, if I may use this metaphor, to take the sign down, tempted to deny that you're a follower of Jesus, tempted to not do what Jesus would have you do, and it's because you're ashamed or afraid, don't be. The good news is that Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Here's what I love to see in students, and that is your core identity is being a follower of Jesus. Everything else you do, whether it's Ultimate Frisbee, Math Major, Jefferson Literary and Debating Society, Tri-Delt, honor, going to Sweet Frog with friends, making cookies at the study center, studying a new language, going on alternative spring break, international justice mission, Chi Alpha fall retreat, hiking Old Rag, even being nice to your little brother. This all spins out of that central hub that you're a follower of Jesus. And if that happens, if you can get that straight, then when you're in a situation where you're tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, remember that the Bible teaches that someday, at the name of Jesus, every name, every knee is going to bow. Followers of Jesus, whether they're new followers or veterans like myself and Pete, we don't have to be ashamed of being identified with the one at whose name, at some point in history, every knee shall bow. At that time, the sense of shame will be on those who rejected the gospel and not those who accepted it. Now, I want to look at Peter later in his life. Can we see the next slide, please? Here's Peter later, writing himself in 1 Peter. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in within, that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So this is Peter writing, the same guy who earlier had denied that he even knew Jesus. And there's no hint of denial here, is there? There's no timidity. There's no fear. Peter says to you and me, if we're followers of Jesus, be ready to give a defense of the gospel. And I love what Peter adds here. When you do it with gentleness. Do it with reverence. Do it with kindness. So when someone asks if I'm a follower of Jesus, I hope I'll respond with gentleness and reverence. Actually, I am. And let me tell you why I've chosen to be a follower of such a wonderful Savior as Jesus my Lord. If we can set the screen blank, please. I want to switch gears to close out my remarks. I don't have time for a David Letterman top 10, but I'm going to do a Ken Elsing at top 3. First and foremost, and I say this particularly to first-year students, but veterans here as well, learn to talk about your faith in normal terms. If you attended a worship service or Bible study, you were at MNL, and it affects you in a positive way, mention this to others with the same kind of ease and conversational tone that you'd use if you were talking about a movie that you watched, or a picnic that you went on, or a summer internship that you had. If you love soccer, if you love playing the violin, chances are you know how to talk about this in a natural way. Learn to talk about how you love God in a natural way as well. Here's suggestion number 2. Adopt the habit of praying at your meals. The Lord's Prayer has a provision where we're supposed to thank God for our daily bread, for our daily meals. So consider bowing your head and quietly praying when you're with others and you're about to have a meal. That is, be who you are in Christ, whether you're eating alone or dining with others. This happened to me just a couple days ago. It was on Friday. I was invited to a conference at a pharmaceutical company, and it was a meeting about an important development in the company, and we were having lunch at a conference table. Lunch was brought in. We were talking about business. The CEO of the company knows I'm a Christian and knows that I generally pray before I have a meal, even at a lunch with other people. If there's no common prayer, I'll say a prayer over my lunch. And he surprised me, pleasantly surprised, said, Ken, before we have our sandwiches, would you bless the meal? I had no idea whether the other people at this table, other executives, other people at this pharmaceutical company were believers or not. But the CEO just said, Ken, I know you like to pray. Why don't you pray before the meal? It was a natural thing to do. It was a natural extension of just who I am when I have a meal. Now, here's suggestion number 3, and that is learn to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus. I'll say something about words here. I'm sorry this is the case, but the word Christian has come to have a lot of baggage in our culture. So I generally identify myself as a follower of Jesus. So if you're in a conversation where people are identifying themselves in some way, in addition to mentioning where you're from or what your tastes in music are, what kind of food you like, just let it be known. I'm a follower of Jesus. For followers of Jesus, that is, after all, the most important part of our identity. Now, it's time for me to close, and most of this talk has been directed to those who are followers of Jesus. And the temptation that you face, and I still face, to deny Jesus in some form or another, some way that may be dramatic, some way that may be subtle, some way that may sneak up on us. Let me say a few words to those of you who are not yet a follower of Jesus. That is, you have not yet put your faith in Him as your Lord and Savior. The story in the life of Jesus and Peter and the rooster that I read to you was from a part of the Bible written by Luke. Luke was a physician at the time of Jesus' life, and he wrote two books in the Bible, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So let me raise a rhetorical question. Why did Luke write these books in the Bible anyway? Was he paid royalties? Did someone make him do it? Luke actually tells us why he took the trouble to write about Jesus. And let's look at this next slide, which is drawn from the very beginning of Luke's gospel, way before Luke tells the story about Jesus and Peter and the rooster. And I'm going to read through this very quickly. I want to focus on the tail end of it. It's a strange kind of wording. The way we would probably word things today would be differently, but this is how Luke wrote it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative or the stories of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely from some time past, to write an orderly account that you, the reader, may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. There it is, plain as day. Luke writes all this down so that his readers, people like us today, can have certainty that the story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a true story. There need be no doubt that this is a myth. Now, that does not mean that a follower of Jesus doesn't need to have faith. It doesn't mean we can never have doubts. Faith is central to the life of a Christian. But followers of Jesus are not walking blind. We have put our faith in something we cannot see, but we have faith. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came to earth in human form to teach us how to live. And then, in the most incredible act of love that the world has ever known, something we sang about at the very start, Jesus died on a cross so that we can have our sins forgiven. That guys like myself and guys like you can be acceptable to God and ultimately with God in heaven for eternity. So Luke makes the statement, I wrote all this down, so you can know with certainty that God loves you and has made provision for your salvation through His Son Jesus. So if you've been considering whether to put your trust in Jesus, you can do as some students do and postpone this. You can put it off. I can understand that. When I was in graduate school, when I was considering the truth claims of the Christian faith, it took me a while to make the decision to be a follower of Jesus. But let me say this in closing. There are seasons in the calendar year. There are also seasons in our spiritual life. And if the Lord has been speaking to you about following Jesus, this may be the season in your life when you are most able to respond. Don't presume upon the Lord that these seasons will always be around. There's a Bible verse that means a lot to me, maybe because I'm a professor, and it's this verse. Could we see the next slide, please? It's from Timothy. It's a very short verse. For the saying is true and worthy of complete acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. If you're taking Econ 201 from me now, some of you are, or if you took Econ from me in the past, I try really hard to teach you what is true. But nothing I teach in Econ 201 is worthy of complete acceptance. The Bible says, here's something that's worthy of complete acceptance. The Bible comes along to Kayla and says, boy, you had a complicated life. Here's something that's worthy of complete acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save Ken Elsinger, to save Kayla, to save every one of you here. So if you're hearing God speak to you this evening that Jesus came here to save you and is calling you to become a follower of Jesus, don't put this off. Pete told me there's a time when we can have some questions and answers, and my understanding that if there are some, they'll show up on the screen. So let's see what questions there are for a little bit of Q&A, and then after that, I would like the privilege of praying for you. Okay?
So it may take us a moment for the first questions to come in, because okay. I was supposed to say that in my introduction, but I blew it. Sorry. Okay. But I have a question to get us started.
All right. Good.
You mentioned that you were a grad student when you came to faith and that it was a journey for you. What was the pivotal moment for you in your exploration of faith that ultimately led you to accept Christ as your Savior?
Sure. So the pivotal moment is, I'm going to answer Pete's question at two different levels because I think it deserves both points. The pivotal moment was I found myself on a Saturday night at a missions conference at a church in East Lansing, Michigan, where I was in graduate school at Michigan State University. And I thought to myself, Ken, what is happening to you? It's Saturday night, and you were at a missions conference. If somebody had told me some years ago, oh, Ken, in the future, there's going to be a Saturday night, and you're going to be at a missions conference at a church, I would have thought, I don't think so. I don't think so. But what got me there was a combination of watching people who were quite different in many ways. They were different racially. They were different in terms of their education background. They were different in terms of their socioeconomic status. And yet they had a bond together. I would see them together and I'd wonder, what brings these people together? And they would talk about a personal relationship with Christ. That was the common denominator to these people that I observed, and I had never observed anything like that before. I'm a social scientist. People divide up by their tribe, socioeconomic levels, educational levels, and I would see a famous professor at Michigan State in Christian fellowship in a choir with somebody who worked on the assembly line of an automobile plant. And I think, how could that be? What do they have in common? It was this personal relationship with Christ. So I wanted to know more about that. God was gracious to me. I'm a professor. I'm bookish, nerdish. Put a book, one book in particular with me. And it was a book called by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. And I began reading that book, and I found, wow, there is a very compelling intellectual case for the Christian faith. In fact, I came to think this is probably true. And then I went through a period that many of you have gone through, where you come to believe the gospel is true, and then you're wondering, am I going to commit my life to this? Am I going to give up control? And for me, that giving up control, committing my life to Christ, was on a Saturday night at a missions conference when somebody said, this could be the season of your life to devote your life to Christ, to become a follower. And so that happened for me. The quirky thing for that for me, and I'll put a footnote on it because I will never forget this, I had a dear friend in graduate school. In fact, we were fraternity brothers in undergraduate school. And he was wrestling with the same issue of whether to become a Christian or not. He had gone to graduate school as an atheist. I don't think I was really an atheist. I just didn't know Jesus. But he was an atheist. And I went back to my apartment that night where I lived with this guy and a couple other guys. I wondered, how am I going to tell him that I have become a Christian? Because I knew this can cause division among people. So I went back Saturday night, I don't know, it was midnight, 1 o'clock, and my friend John comes back. And we're hemming and hawing and talking with each other. And finally I said, you know, John, tonight I became a Christian. And John said, you know what, Ken? I did too. And so, I mean, it was not like lightning hit or something got written on the wall, but I thought maybe there's really something to this. And, you know, that began a friendship, a bond in Christ, that I would wish for each of you after you graduate, that you would leave your graduate period, your time in school, with one or two people who, if I may put it this way, love you for Christ's sake. Because that's what John did for me, and that's what I tried to do for him. We were no longer just former fraternity brothers. We were no longer just pals. We were no longer just people who had this natural relationship because we were going through the trials of getting a PhD in economics together. Something much deeper happened that went on for years and years and years. And that came out of this bond that we had, where our core identity was not that we were young people getting econ degrees. Our core identity is we were now followers of Jesus. And God in his, what, humor? I don't know how you call it, saw fit to draw me and John into the kingdom on the same night independently. Okay, that's a long-winded answer, but remember, I'm a professor. Okay, the question is, can you be a follower of Christ if following him is not the most important thing in your life? Again, I'm going to give an answer that will seem like a hedge. In one sense, the answer is no. A follower of Jesus is a person for whom following Jesus is one of submission to him. But I think what's getting at, if I would really try to interpret that question, if I had put the question up there, I'd say, yeah, the answer is yes. You make a decision to follow Christ, and it's just, you're just a baby. You're just a toddler taking those steps of following Jesus. And there's still a lot of other things that are going on in your life that attract you, that have been part of your life for 15, 20 years. And sometimes it's hard to step away from that. It might be friendships. It might be lifestyle issues. But God will either patiently or harshly draw you, if you're following him, more and more into where he becomes, Jesus becomes more and more the central identity of who you are. There is no doubt in my mind that my following Jesus is deeper and richer now than it was when I was in graduate school. Was I a follower of Jesus that Saturday night? I think so. To the best of my ability at that time, I said, Jesus, come into my heart. I want to be your follower. But man, there were lots of things that were still tugging and pulling at my life. There still are. I mean, we are fallen people in a fallen world. So what we want to do is keep our eyes on Jesus. That's the goal. We want to follow him. We want to be committed to him. I was in California a couple weeks ago, and I was worshiping at a Chinese church. Maybe there were three or four Caucasians there. Most everybody was Asian in the church. And the pastor said something very interesting about the difference between how he saw the Western church, like me, and the Asian church. And it's really stuck with me, and it's partly, I'll connect it to this question, or I'll try to at least, see if I succeed. He said, in the West, a lot of you talk about a commitment to Christ. And I related to that. Yeah, I've committed my life to Christ. He said, the church in Asia tends to use the word submission. We're submitted to Christ. And I thought about that in a kind of athletic metaphor. I could imagine a coach. So Tony Bennett, he's a neighbor of mine. I've gotten to know Tony. I could imagine Tony saying to the basketball team, I'm committed to you guys. I'm really committed to working with you and having a great season. You could use that word commitment. As a coach, Tony would never say, I'm in submission to you guys on the basketball team. That would make no sense because he's the coach. So this notion of submission is one that I'm trying to think harder about. And so when you come back to that question, can you be a follower of Christ if following him is not the most important thing in your life? Yes, I think so. Jesus is kind enough and gracious enough to take us as we are. And we say, Lord, I want to be a follower of yours. I need you. Save me from my sins. And then we begin a process of what people who've been to seminary like Pete call sanctification, where we grow into a likeness of Jesus. We grow. And there are bumps along the road, and we take two steps forward, and sometimes Satan knocks us back a step, and we try and take two steps forward. And that's been very much the story of my life. Follower of Jesus, yes. Is he always the most important thing in my life? There are times when I get caught up with consulting. I get caught up with research. I get caught up with all sorts of things that tug and pull me away. If you want a game metaphor, think of a tetherball. A tetherball can get knocked out. Satan can knock it out to the right or the left, but the tetherball always wants to come back to that post. And that's what I want my life to be. It's what I want your life to be. If you're a follower of Jesus and Satan comes along and knocks you out and it's spinning around, that God will be gracious to you, maybe through Christian community. It's one of the things Kayla stressed. There may be times when God calls us out into the wilderness by ourselves, but for the most part, we are designed to live in Christian community, and that will draw us back to that center post. It does me over and over again. That's why you have friends who love you for Christ's sake, who will come to you and say, Ken, this direction you're going in your life, this is not a healthy thing for you spiritually. Come on back to Jesus. If I don't have certainty about who Jesus is, what should I do? Boy, that is a great question. That's kind of where I was in graduate school. You know, boy, is this really, is he really who he said he is? Now, I mentioned C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. This book affected me profoundly. It might not affect you. I know some students who read it, and it just seems, wow, this is really dense. This is hard reading. But one of the things Lewis has in that book is to consider how you explain Jesus if he's not the Son of God. And Lewis says there's really only two other explanations. One is this guy Jesus is a fraud. He's going around saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm saying I'm the Messiah, and it's a lie. He's just making it up. That's one explanation. There are people who say things about themselves that we call them imposters. So that's one theory. Jesus was an imposter. Another one is he was nuts. He thought he was the Son of God, but he wasn't. He had what psychiatrists would call a messianic complex. And there are people with messianic complexes who believe that they're the Messiah. They believe they're the Son of God. And then there's this other explanation, this other hypothesis, if I may use that term. Jesus is exactly who he said he was. So what I would suggest you do, if you're trying to get at this idea of certainty, is read the life of Jesus. And then if you want to do something really interesting, do something that I did in graduate school. Read the lives of people who have messianic complexes. I've done that. I've read books about people with messianic complexes. Read about what they're like. They are not like Jesus at all. They do not have profound teachings, putting apart the whole thing of dying on a cross, just the way they relate to people. There's nothing profound about their teachings. They go into a room and they say, I'm Jesus, everybody get out of the way. Whereas Jesus went into the world where he was marked with compassion towards people. There's none of that that I've ever read with people with messianic complexes. Was he a fraud? Well, there are lots of people who are imposters. Usually they are imposters because they think there's money in it for them or something, that they can get away with something. But if you're a fraud or an imposter and somebody says, you claim to be the Son of God, you say, yeah, I am. They say, well, I'm going to crucify you then. At about that point, you might say, well, wait a minute about this whole imposter thing. You know, let's revisit that claim a moment. Maybe I'm not the Son of God. But he went to a cross. He loved us enough to do that. Who does that? Who does that? Who teaches with the profundity of Jesus? Who comes up with these parables, these teachings that have lasted for generations and affected millions of people profoundly? Who does that? Well, I came to reject the imposter hypothesis. I came to reject the messianic complex hypothesis. So what was I left with? Jesus was who he said he was, Son of God. Come down to earth. Why? It's preposterous, I know, because he loved us so much. Why? Who has that kind of love? No human does, but he does. Who would have love that I can't recognize? God. God is love. Okay. What has helped you grow most as a follower of Jesus? I would say two things, and I can't really put one above the other. One is hanging around with Christians who love Jesus and who want to follow him. And I look at their lives and I think, Ken, you need to be more like they are. That's the Christian community thing. It's really important. I know very few people who grow into maturity as a follower of Jesus when they're spiritual lone rangers. The other thing for me is worship. And this is where God caught me by surprise. God really caught me by surprise. I thought church was something you went to and you kind of sat through it and you listened to a sermon and you left and you decided, was that a good sermon or was that a bad sermon? It was kind of like you went to class and you left thinking, well, that was a good lecture or that was a bad lecture or whatever. That was kind of the view I had, that it was sort of like a classroom exercise. And then I met people who loved to worship Jesus. And they seemed to enjoy church, whether the sermon was a great sermon or not so great a sermon. And I remember a pastor of mine saying, Ken, when you leave a worship service on Sunday, don't think about whether I gave a good sermon or not. think about whether you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Did you worship the Lord with joy? Did you worship the Lord with adoration? And God was gracious to take a guy who, I'm just not wired like a lot of you are in terms of music and emotions and so on. I mean, I'm a white Dutch economist. So that's about, that's about as linear as you can get. And the Lord graciously turned me into someone who likes to worship, who gets joy out of worship. You can look in a lot of econ textbooks and you look in the back and you try to find some reference to joy. You will not find it. You'll find utility maximization. You'll find wealth maximization. You'll find all that stuff. Joy you will not find. Joy I found through worship. And so I really look forward to Sundays. I look forward to saying, Lord, bless me through this worship experience. And may I be a blessing to you by worship. So if getting up on a Sunday morning is a real chore for you, rethink that whole thing. Because God may want to take you, if you're someone like me, and teach you that worship can help you be a follower of Jesus. That's not to say Bible study and small groups and all these things aren't important. It's a whole portfolio of things. But the question is, what's the most, I would say, worship and close Christian friends? Pete, I think I'm getting a signal from the boss here that we're going to wrap it up. So, yes, I would love to do that. It would be a privilege and an honor for me to pray for you. Father God, when I think of all the talent, gifts, energy, enthusiasm that's in this room, and I think, wow, what if this were all devoted to lifting up the name of Jesus and advancing his kingdom here at UVA and around the world? I think, wow, Lord, this could be really big. So I will ask your blessing upon these students. I pray that the Spirit of the living Christ would be real to them. And I also pray that you would protect them from the evil one who wants to unravel their lives. I pray that you would take pleasure in the work of Chi Alpha, and you would extend the work around the world, that more and more people would know Jesus and love him and want to be followers of him. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
Well, will you stand with me? And what an honor, huh, to have Professor Elzinga with us tonight. I would like to, he prayed a blessing over you. And so I thought, do I pronounce benediction? But I'll go ahead and pronounce a benediction. But thank you, Ken, for coming and sharing. And I hope that we will all be people who will put the poster back up. Amen. What would happen if everyone in this room declared that we are putting the poster up and it's not coming back down? What a wonderful picture. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. And may he give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week following Jesus.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.